And we are in Revelation chapter 19, and starting in verse 11. And we're going to dip into chapter 20. And of course, the title of this is The Second Coming. So as we talked about last week, we've come to the beginning of the end. Babylon has fallen at this point. The spiritual and the commercial and the governmental kingdoms of the world have been completely destroyed at this point. The systems that we are so concerned about, you know, that are coming to ultimate power in our lifetime will be shown as impotent in these last days of the tribulation. You know, and we continue just wave after wave after wave of what seems to be bad news or very disconcerting news. I'm completely convinced that what's happening in the southern border with not just our South and Central American neighbors, but also Asia and the Middle East coming in freely into the United States, I think that there are some very nefarious things that are going on that this is pushing towards. You know, everything that's happening in terms of technology and governmental and governance, you know, all points to all those things that are happening, you know, that bringing these things to a climax. And so we can sit in fear of these things, and we can be of great concern. And there's we should have some concern, don't get me wrong, because there are some things that we can and should do in terms of preparing for this and not sit around passively. But at the same time, if you ever get fearful about this stuff, then I would encourage you to start in chapter 17 and go to the end of the book, because we win. And so one of the things that we see is that the systems that, again, that are coming to ultimate power in our lifetime will be shown to be very impotent in these last days of the tribulation. But at this point in our study, the Antichrist is still in power, as are many nations in the world. The Antichrist hasn't completely been defeated yet. So we were then, after we see this desolation of Babylon, we were then last week taken up to heaven, you know, after witnessing this righteous judgment of God, and then our attention quickly turns from the whore of Babylon to the bride of the Lamb, from the Antichrist to Jesus Christ. And we've been told of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven in chapter 19, and any who have received the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as their only hope of the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God, you are participating in that feast. You're participating in that supper. And that feast is the one that Jesus promised us while he was here on earth. Today we're going to see another supper, the great supper of the great God on earth, when the Lord invites all the birds of the air to feast on the corpses of the slain in the final battle at Armageddon. So it's your decision to accept God's grace and be seated at the meal, or reject him and be the meal. It's up to you. And we have to remember again, well, let me make this point and then we'll move on and we'll... There it is, thank you. We're still in the tribulation age. It's very important to understand that, you know. We're reaching the kingdom age, but in chapter 19 and then a little bit into chapter 20, we're still in the kingdom age, but the next one is going to be the millennial kingdom that we're going to be talking about. So we come to the end of the history of man on earth and the end of man's rebellion that started in the garden. And so there's a psalm that is very, very pertinent to these things, and a psalm that I go back to frequently whenever I get disconcerted about the things that are going on in the earth. And so I'm going to bring it up, and again, I'm going to do the I'm going to say the odd verses, and if you would respond with the even verses. And this is Psalm 2. Okay, are you ready? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision.
Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.
Yet I have set
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth.
Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. All right, and that brings us to our key verse, and that's something to remember, because as the world looks at this and we talk about Armageddon, that's what the concentration is on, is this big final battle and how huge it is and everything else. And as a matter of fact, Armageddon, the word has entered into our vernacular in a much different way, and it describes anything that's disastrous or anything that's cataclysmic. Well, it's not about the battle. It's about Jesus. So, ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. I'm holding to those last words, which must shortly take place. All right. So, Jesus returns to earth in verses 11 through 16. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him who was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So John sees the heaven opens, and he says, behold, I want you guys to see what I see, is basically what he's saying. So there's a sense in which everything before this in the book of Revelation is an introduction to this unveiling of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we can also see that everything that we've seen up to this point has been an unveiling of Jesus Christ. So he's returning now to earth in power and glory. Now, according to Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 15, if you would turn there with me, that's Zechariah 14, 1 through 15. According to that, when Jesus returns, he will first come to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations together to battle against Jerusalem. The cities shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish, and in shall one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So this plague shall be. So what we're reading here is the return of Jesus and ultimately his establishment of what's called the millennial kingdom. And we're going to get to that in the next several weeks. But we see here that passage that says when he sets foot on the earth, it's going to be on the Mount of Olives, and that's going to be split in two. Okay, so, and this is going to be, of course, at the end of the tribulation. And it, as Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, says, I say to you, you shall see me no more, talking to the people of Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it is because of this great tribulation that they're going to be saying that. So we know that less than 5% of the Jewish population worldwide has a faith-based relationship with God. The majority view their Jewishness as heritage, you know, as blood, as opposed to a faith-based relationship with God. But during the Great Tribulation, we've seen the intensity of the persecution against them and their ancient relationship with Yahweh, and it's going to bring them to Christ. As a people, they will come to Christ. Their own scripture in Zechariah, among others, is going to be occupying their minds and their prayers as they continue to see these things unfold that were prophesied so many years ago, so many centuries ago. So as a whole, they're going to return to Christ. And remember, we're not speaking of the physical nature of Israel here, but the people of Israel worldwide. And many, of course, we know, will be hidden away in Petra. And so we see this here. Jesus said again that blessed is he who comes. I will say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's talking to the Jews. And it references specifically what's going to happen in the tribulation. Now, during what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, Jesus rode in on a donkey, a man of peace, waging war against sin and death. This triumphal entry into the earth, he rides on a white horse, a man of war who's going to bring peace. And he's faithful and true. This glorious title shows Jesus is the keeper of promises, including his promises of judgment. And it says, in righteousness he makes war. So Jesus comes as a judge. He comes as a leader of this army to make war. And so the world that rejected him before is rejecting him again, even at this point, but this time Jesus is judging those who reject him. I'm sure you've heard before some people say, you know, even believers, that you've heard someone say, I prefer Jesus, the God of the New Testament, instead of the God of the Old Testament. You know, that grumpy old guy, you know, that keeps judging people and killing people. You know, I prefer sweet and mild meek and mild Jesus. Obviously, well, let me take you to Revelation 19. Same God, no shadow of turning. Clearly, they've not read the end of the book. Robert Mounts, quoted by David Guzik, says, any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apocalypse. This same Jesus who could welcome children on his lap. Don't forsake that picture. This same Jesus that healed Peter's mother-in-law. The same Jesus that he touched and healed so many people and fed so many thousands, this God of love, is not tempered by judgment, and his judgment is not tempered by love. Both of those things are very much a part of his nature. And this is a Jesus we cannot control. We see Jesus here as somebody who demands our attention and our submission. Those scoffers in the last days, 2 Peter says, you know, they say, where is the promise of his coming? I don't have that up there. It says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, these same people, these same scoffers are now going to be crying for mercy, but it's going to be too late. Walford says, the scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. God is indeed love, but unfortunately we've made it so love is God. And it makes no room that God is a just God. And God is one who cannot tolerate sin or rebellion. And so it says his eyes were like a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. So the last time we saw Jesus, he wore a crown of thorns. But here he is wearing many crowns. The word here, there's two words for crowns basically. One is the crown of royalty and authority and the other is the crown of achievement. This is the crown of royalty and authority. In prior scenes in heaven, we were seeing him in the crowns of victory, right? That's Stephanos' crown. But now he is coming back in this crown of royalty and authority. And the fact that there are so many crowns means that Jesus is the ultimate in royal authority and power. When we look at him, we see the King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is Lord of all. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. So his robe, or dipped, or perhaps it can be translated sprinkled in blood. Well, whose blood? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 63. There are some that will take a different position, and that's okay. You know, I see this according to Isaiah 63, starting at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Excuse me. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? That means splattered. Okay. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the people who no one has with me, I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my fury, and I brought down their strength to the earth. So when they see Jesus with his clothing sprinkled in blood, it's their blood. It is their blood. The armies in heaven that he's speaking about, that's us. These are God's people. Revelation 17:14 says that, verses 14 and 15, where it says he comes with ten thousands of his saints, meaning this untold number. You know, and Jude is saying specifically he's coming with these 10,000s of saints to judge the apostates. That's us. We're coming in behind him. This is his army coming in behind him. There's little doubt that the angels are going to come with Jesus and us, but the main idea is that the Son of God leads the people of God from heaven against earth. Now, do you see how we're dressed? Do you see how we're dressed? We're not dressed in armor. We hold no weapons. The only armor or weapon that we're wearing is fine linen, white and clean. That's our weaponry. Our righteousness is our weapon. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So the idea isn't that Jesus holds a sword in his mouth, you know, it's just like, you know, he's not a pirate, you know, or that he's, you know, spitting swords. It's a dramatic, what John is doing here is referring to the power of his word. You know, the sword is always used symbolically as the word. And it's used five times in the book of Revelation. John is emphasizing the word. Jesus' sword comes out of his mouth. His word is coming out of his mouth. And that's what he's coming with. And he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. So Jesus comes to rule, to reign, and triumph. And he's ruling the rod of iron, exactly as it said in Psalm 2, which we read earlier. So he's coming as King of Kings to displace every king reigning on the earth. Now, have you ever seen a rod of iron? Can you imagine what that feels like? Can you imagine what that feels like in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords' hand? He rules, basically it means it's unbending. There's no negotiating righteousness here. There is no crime that you can get released on without bail. There's no crime that you can get released on. He rules with a rod of iron. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so it's on his thigh because it's prominent. And you can see it, especially as he's coming in on a horse, and that's right there. You know, and at the same time, it says no one knew the name except himself. That means nobody can completely comprehend him perfectly. Now, there are many that think that the name that was written on, that's referenced here, is actually the Tetragrammaton, the four letters YHWH, you know, Yahweh, that sacred and secret name of God. And maybe that's exactly what it is, and John would not have known how to translate that at the time. I think we're going to figure it out, you know. But there's no question when he comes, when he is seen by the world who he is. No question. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, John then says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So basically, this is the invitation to the coming slaughter. And this angel standing in the sun, meaning that when John looked, the sun was behind him, but the angel was so brilliant. If you've ever looked at the sun, you don't see anything after, you know, for a few minutes, because it just kind of fries your eyes. But he sees the vision of this angel against the sun. That's how bright this angel was. And he's proclaiming to all the birds that fly. So this is the preparation for this great slaughter of Armageddon. And he repeats five times, flesh. This is a real thing that's going to happen. Feasting on the bodies of the dead. You know, but it also the fact that he's using flesh, I think, also possibly points to that's a reference to the way that the godless people conduct their lives in the flesh. And so that's what's being attacked, is the flesh. And it's done in such a way that it's completely disrespectful of the body. You know, we take special care when somebody dies to make sure that they're properly buried. These folks are going to be laying out in the field being pecked at as carrion. It also shows by the language that men of all stations are going to be judged. There is no class separation. There is no race separation. There is no social separation. Everybody that's there in that battle is going to be faced with the exact same judgment. You know, if they remain hardened in the rejection of Jesus, they will be judged. God is not a respecter of persons, and just as all who can come to Christ, those who don't will suffer the same end. And of course, I'm speaking of those who have survived the tribulation period and all the torment that went through that 7-year period. But the angel says, gather together for the supper of the great God. Again, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday together as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for our salvation. It's not only a remembrance, but a promise of a greater supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is with a heart of submission to Christ and the acceptance of his gift of salvation that we participate in this supper, what he calls the Last Supper, or what we call the Last Supper, I should say. And it's this acceptance that becomes our invitation to the next supper. If we are not in attendance at these suppers, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that communion is necessary for salvation. I'm saying that because our heart is surrendered to God, we take communion. And because we are so willing to take of this supper as this rejoicing of the salvation, we have that invitation to the second supper. But if we're not in attendance at these suppers, should we survive the terror of the tribulation? We're at the third supper, the supper of the great God. So again, you're either at the meal or you are the meal. And then verse 19 to 21, this is why I think this is so wonderful. It's as much as we build up Armageddon in our mind, right? It's 3 verses. It's a very short war. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the armies are gathered together to make war against him sat on the throne. The Babylonian system is destroyed. Some find it hard to understand how man could be so stupid, so foolish, to try and keep Jesus and this heavenly army off the earth. I mean, think about it. How deceived they had to be in order to see this vision from heaven with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'm sure he's not just, you know, our size, and he's coming, and he's got the king on his thigh, and he's got tens of thousands of this angelic host and his bride coming behind him, and they're going, we can take him. That's how deceived they are. You know, this suggests that these armies initially gathered together to battle against each other, by the way. There's some suggestion there, and then they realize they've got a greater threat, and so they turn their fury on this returning Jesus. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14, coming back to the bowl judgment, says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they were our spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God has given them over to their deception, to make war against him. We've been making war against God since the garden, as a human race. And this is just the logical extension of man's constant war against the Lord. You know, I mean, think about it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth and mankind killed him. There's no description about the battle. There's no need for a description about the battle. The Lord wasn't wielding a sword cutting through people. It was his word. The same word that created, right? How can we imagine anything else but the fact that it is by his very word that they're defeated. He could have done it from heaven, but that's not his plan. He came to earth and spoke his word, and they were destroyed. Again, there's no need for a description of the battle. It's a very, very short, one-sided war. Barnhouse says the Battle of Armageddon is the laughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance. And then it says the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So these guys finally, I mean, they're done. And they receive special treatment. They are cast alive into the lake of fire before the great white throne judgment that we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, the lake of fire is normally considered hell. It's real. It is real. It is real. And it is reserved for those who reject God. Of course, many of us have heard, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anybody to hell. He created hell for the devil and his angels. You have to step over the body of Christ to get into hell. So getting into chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. So he's not done yet, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So the angel, think about that, that's going to actually subdue Satan. We don't know his name. It's not Michael. It's not Jesus, of course. It's an angel. And we don't know his name. That's how powerless Satan is in the hands of God. Just an anonymous angel. God allows Satan to continue during this time. And we see, if we so allow ourselves to see, that even in the midst of evil, though God is not the author of evil, he uses it for his purposes. And so Satan, even in this wickedness, is being used for God's purposes. In his pride, he doesn't see that. It says they laid hold of him, they bound him, they cast him, they shut him up, they set a seal on him. You know, Satan thought he won because Jesus was in a tomb, you know, only to find out 3 days later he wasn't in a tomb. So obviously the Lord has no problem restraining Satan, you know, and he's going to be restrained for 1,000 years here. And as well as his armies are going to be restrained here. So, you know, what kind of chain can hold the devil? Don't know. Don't care. God's a master craftsman. I think he can figure it out. But, you know, if God can chain Satan like that, why doesn't he do it now? And that's the big question about why there is evil in the world. You know, and if Satan is on a chain, it must be a very, very long chain. Some take this as an opportunity to bind Satan on a personal level. You know, and if you've heard that, if you've said that, I'm going to ask you to reconsider. You know, you cannot bind Satan. You just can't. There's nothing within the power that God has given you to do that. Satan will be bound by God himself. Now, can you rebuke Satan? No, you can't. Why should you? Number one, Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He probably doesn't even know your name. Right? You've got some buck tooth second grade demon maybe that may be assigned to you. Call him Leroy. I don't know. Don't even bother. But if he's harassing you, don't rebuke him. Even Michael, right? He said, I'm not going to rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. So if there is demonic activity in your life, not possession, Christians can't be possessed, but if there's demonic activity, if you feel like you are being attacked, go, you know what? What I'm going to do? I'm going to stand behind Jesus. We cannot bind Satan with our prayers. We cannot bind any demon with our prayers. But we have Jesus. Satan is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. And so this shows us Satan's main mode of attack is deception. He's a deceiver. He's a liar, you know. And his most potent weapon, our most potent weapon against Satan is the truth of God's word and the seal of his Holy Spirit. And Satan's work continues today. His deception continues today. And so he's not bound in the way that we see here yet. You know, he wasn't bound at the finished work of Jesus at the cross. He wasn't bound at the resurrection. You know, we know this because Peter says that Satan is free to walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is here to steal, kill, and destroy. If I can go off script for a minute and talk about that First Peter passage for just a second, as it comes to mind, I'm not a zoologist, okay, but what I understand is that lions don't roar when they're hunting, which makes sense, right? Why would you roar? Just scare off your prey, right? You roar when you got the prey. And you're warding off everybody. He's warding off everybody else, you know. I'm getting fed. Leave me alone. So if the enemy's walking about like a roaring lion, he shouldn't be in your life because he shouldn't have any victory in your life. You should not be a prey. And if you pray, you won't be prey. But he's going to be there till the 1,000 years are finished. So this 1,000-year period is often known as the millennium. And through church history, there's been many different ways of understanding the millennium. I'm going to run through them very quickly. And this is going to be the subject of our messages over the next several weeks. So the Bible speaks very powerfully to other aspects of the millennial earth. So the church throughout history has either ignored or denied this millennial reign of Jesus. You know, the early church believed that Jesus was coming back and he was going to set up his kingdom, right? And as a matter of fact, that was one of the last questions that the apostles had for him. When are you going to come back and set up your kingdom? You know, and so the early church, until Augustine came, you know, believed that Jesus was going to return and set up an earthly kingdom. And in the late 300s, this guy by the name of Tychonius was the first to champion this spiritualized interpretation, saying that the millennium is just a spiritual picture. It's not a reality. And so what's now called amillennialism, which meaning basically the 1,000-year reign is not going to happen. We're just going to go on. Or, you know, we're living in the millennial kind of in the reign of Jesus at this point. You know, so it's a spiritual reign of Jesus, not a literal reign. Well, and that view was adopted by Augustine. It was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. It was adopted by a lot of Reformation theologians during that time. Now, if I read Scripture correctly about the description of this earthly kingdom, and this is it? I got to tell you, my faith would be shaken. I got to tell you. What I believe would be completely undermined about Jesus. So growing out of this amillennialism is the doctrine of postmillennialism. saying the millennium will happen in this age before Jesus' return, and the church is responsible for bringing it to pass. Okay, if that's the case, starting today, you've got about 1,000 years. Because it ain't happening. Just the opposite is happening. We're losing ground. The clear teaching of the Bible is not amillennial or postmillennial, it's premillennial. Jesus is going to return to this earth before the millennial kingdom, and he's going to establish it, and he's going to govern it directly. And so Satan is not bound in a spiritual sense. Jesus doesn't rule only in a spiritual sense. Satan is literally going to be bound. Jesus is literally going to rule and reign. You know, there are more than 400 verses and more than 20 different passages in the Old Testament which deal with this time when Jesus is going to rule and reign personally over planet Earth. Isaiah 11 through 22, Isaiah 11, yeah, and Isaiah 65, Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes not only the millennial kingdom, but the temple. And so I believe it's important to spend a few weeks looking at the millennium and the temple when we come back before we finish up the book of Revelation. Are you guys okay with that? We're going to depart from Revelation. We're going to go into Isaiah. We're going to go into Ezekiel. And we're going to learn more about this millennial kingdom. Why not? We're going to be there for 1,000 years. We should probably know about it. So how do we... when we get there, you know, I want you guys to go, man, this is not a surprise because we learned about this in church. Instead of one of those folks go, oh, you look lost. You must have gone to Calvary Chapel. So how do we take this home? We obviously have no role in this, right? You know, it is Christ returning in judgment against rebellious man? This battle belongs to the Lord, you know. And so when he came the first time, John 3 tells us it was to save and not to condemn because man was already condemned. Lovers of darkness and desiring to live in that darkness away from the light of God's salvation. Wickedness is done in the dark to hide it. Now, clearly the wickedness that we see today is not hidden. It's open, right? But here's a difference. They have no interest in bringing their wickedness into the light of God's judgment by confessing that it is sin and turning from it. They want to live in the dark. Spiritual blackness. And so Jesus did not come to condemn because they're already condemned. He came to save. We're on this side of that great event when we see Christ returns to judge them, not to condemn them because they're already condemned. You know, a judge renders the verdict, right? Guilt or innocence. And then he renders the sentence. Christ has already rendered the judgment. Now he comes to render the sentence. Christ's return is to execute the sentence since they have already been found guilty. But we are on this side of that event. As we read with our spiritual eyes wide open and our hearts receptive to the Holy Spirit, it should bring to us a cry of hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Recognizing the glory and the might of our God and Savior. And with all humility, our state of grace. It should just rise in up in us this hallelujah. But we're also on this side of that great event. While we're here, we are also in a battle. But that battle also belongs to the Lord. But we have a part, fighting for our families and our marriage. Fighting for our own souls and the souls of others. Fighting for our freedoms that we may live in peace. But there's been no guarantee at all from the Lord that we will preach the gospel in freedom or peace, only the command to preach it. But we have an obligation for what we have, not to lose it. And so we need to be fighting for those things. We need to be out in public fighting for those things. We have a battle today, but knowing that that battle is also the Lord's. We should be fighting for the poor, the unborn, the broken. We have work to do. And so our hearts can rise up in this incredible, glorious hallelujah, recognizing that the battle is the Lord's and that he is going to win. And in that same state of rejoicing, recognize that he has given us the work of our hands on this side of that great battle of Armageddon. This revelation of Jesus is the culmination of the rebellion of man. But we also know that it's not the end of the story. Amen?
Amen.
Our meditation verse for today is Psalm 2, 8 through 9. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. How's that for an encouraging verse? Ready? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And Lord, even as we read that, God, we read it with excitement. We read it with amazement, but we should also read it with great humility, knowing that it's only because of your hand reaching into our hearts, Lord, your spirit occupying us, that we will not be part of that rebellious man. So, Lord, we pray for those who have yet to surrender their hearts to you. Lord, we pray for your church, those who may occupy seats, those who may take communion, those who may pray to you, and yet we also know that there's a time when you will say, not all who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. So, Lord, we pray for those who have not yet surrendered their hearts to you, who recognize you even today as King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, become the Lord of our life in all things. Every day, Lord, you've told us that we are to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. And so we ask that, Lord. We beg you, Lord. You've said that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so we beg you, Lord, to just press in. We love you, Lord. We thank you. God, we ask that you would help us to walk in humility and to walk in the grace that you've given us. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Hallelujah, Lord. Amen.